This weekend, it's the last race of the season in Formula One. With the world title at stake, the two leading drivers are level on points going into the race. You'd think everyone would be excited about the race. The focus would be on who would win, how great a race it will be. The natural expectation is for the championship to go down to the wire. And you'd think people would be excited and focused on that. But the Formula One race director, in his briefing for the teams, was quoting the rules, the sections around sporting ethics and points deduction. Rules saying that competitors breaking sporting ethics to win could have points deductions or be disqualified from the World Championship. Wants them to be aware that it's not just what happens on the track, but that also the race stewards have strong powers. Powers to disqualify or give points deductions that could define the championship. The reason for this is that in the past, in the last race of the season, when it's gone to this situation, drivers have tried to take other drivers out of the race. Senna crashed into Prost in 1990. Schumacher crashed into Hill in 1994. And tried to crash into Villeneuve in 1997. 1994, despite the cries of the British, nothing was done. In 1997, when Schumacher had already lost, after saying on the day there was no problem, the day after he was disqualified due to the outcry. And this year, people are scared that such an incident will happen again. The two top drivers have gone at it, gone at racing, seeking any advantage they can. And they're scared the driver leading on points will drive the other off the track. So it will be decided by the rules committee, not on the track. And therefore, the race director wants to remind the drivers and the teams of the rules they're supposed to be operating under so that they don't break them, that they keep to the normal way of behaviour, to what people expect, so that they don't break people's expectations, and so that he doesn't have to exercise his authority and work out what the rules are. Well, in the passage today, we see Jesus breaking the expectations of the time. We see others breaking the rules of God or not knowing how to respond to Jesus breaking the expectations, breaking the norms. The passage starts with a focus on Jesus. He's just been telling them parables about the kingdom of God and moves on to his hometown, where he starts teaching at the synagogue, their religious centre, and they're amazed, verse 54. They're amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they ask. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offence at him. Jesus was the carpenter's son. He was supposed to be a carpenter. He wasn't supposed to be a teacher of the law, someone who could do miracles. It broke their expectations. They thought they knew him. How could he teach them? And therefore, they were offended. As Jesus pointed out, a prophet does not tend to get listened to in his own house. But what we also find is their rejection did change the relationship. In verse 58, it reads, "And he did not do so many miracles there because of their lack of faith. They did not acknowledge Jesus had God's authority. They did not trust him or trust God to work through him." And because of that, miracles did not happen. It's worth noting that this is not one person's lack of faith. It's the environment. You can't say miracles don't happen because of one person's lack of faith. It's an environment where either there's some sense of expectation, some sense of acknowledging that God will work. We've seen miracles here 3 years ago when Ron had a stroke. Everyone expected him to die. There have been other times when people have seen healings from God. But that's because there's an expectation and there's an acknowledgement. The environment here where people were not going to acknowledge God's work if miracles did happen because they were not prepared to see Jesus as their Saviour and King. And ultimately, that's the point of miracles. The point of miracles is to see the provision of God in Jesus. At the same time, reports of Jesus reach Herod. As a teacher, as a worker of miracles, Herod's afraid. He immediately thinks of John the Baptist that he beheaded. John the Baptist had reminded the king of the region, Herod, of the rules he should be living by, and Herod didn't like it. Herod's taken his brother's wife, Herodias, to be his own, while his brother Philip's still alive. It's clearly wrong. And John tries to tell him what God's rules are. That it was not lawful for Herod to have Herodias. And Herod doesn't like this. He decides John lives in the land he rules. If he opposes me, he'll have to take the consequences. And Herod puts John in prison. Yet he's afraid because the people consider John a prophet. So he doesn't kill him immediately. But his wife wants John dead now. And for his wife, she was not only previously the wife of Herod's brother Philip, but also the daughter of one of Herod's half-brothers, Aristobulus. So, took real affront that the charge of sexual immorality, as it applied doubly to her. Then her daughter Salome, the daughter of Herod's brother, dances for them at a feast. And it pleases Herod so much, he offers her a boon, something she can take. So when, as the text literally refers to her, the little girl asks her mother what to ask, she's told to get the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod can't refuse because of his guests. And and when it's presented to Salome, she brings it to her mother. Herodias uses her daughter to commit murder. Herod can't refuse, despite his misgivings, so he kills John without a trial, against Jewish law. But more than this, Herod knows that he's going against their God. He's breaking God's rules, as John clearly articulated. Before, Herod did even worse, and killed John. So Herod's worried about the consequences. When he hears about Jesus, he responds by immediately thinking that John's come back to haunt him. 14 verse 1 we read, At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, obviously, Herod's not got it quite right. But if we pay attention, rather than picking up what he's got wrong, he's actually got a lot more right than one would expect. Well, Jesus isn't John. He is the Saviour that John prepared the way for. He was the one who'd bring God's mercy to Israel and bring salvation to the Gentiles, us, along with the Jews. He's also our judge and will be Herod's judge. And as the Saviour, God was performing miracles through him. Secondly, Herod gets right that the greatest miracle of them all is rising from the dead. Well, Herod gets the order wrong. Jesus hasn't risen from the dead yet. He will do so. And as Herod anticipates, this has wonderful consequences. At least for God's people, not so much for Herod, who's got to face judgment having rejected the offer of mercy. And for all those who make themselves enemies of God and reject his mercy. Because Jesus goes on to take God's wrath, providing mercy for our sin. We've got new life along with him. We've got the certain hope of a better place to enjoy being with Jesus and enjoying a kingdom uncorrupted by sin, but built on Jesus' righteousness. That's what all miracles ultimately point towards, is that kingdom, that righteousness, the miracle of our new life. And this is something that when times are tough and we're struggling, we can look forward to, knowing that there's better to come. Just as when times are good, we should also remember that there'll be better to come. And we see something of the provision we have to look forward to. Jesus, on hearing of John the Baptist's death, seeks to withdraw, probably to mourn his friend's passing. He leaves by boat, but the crowds follow him and are there when he lands. Now, there's always the temptation to say enough is enough and just take time away from things, even when there are needs. But here, Jesus sees the needs, and while he needs time away, he shows mercy. Verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Jesus goes out of his way to heal them, but that's not the limit of his compassion. The crowds have been so keen to get healing that they've not thought about food. The disciples only have enough for themselves and Jesus, 5 loaves and 2 fish, not for the crowd. So they suggest to Jesus sending the crowd away to get food for themselves. But instead, Jesus provides. He gives thanks, breaks the loaves, and there's enough for everyone with some left over. Fat 12 basketfuls of broken pieces. It looks forward to people gathering in God's kingdom and God's provision, his unmerited favour. The crowd didn't deserve the bread. They were interested in their own needs, but they were coming to Jesus for them. And Jesus didn't just provide their needs, he also provided food, so they're gathering became a feast, looking forward to to the feasts in heaven when Jesus returns. And that's true for us today in terms of gathering. Gathering around Jesus is gathering around the place of God's provision. It looks forward to when Jesus returns and should be a foretaste for it. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. We think of all Jesus gave that we might live. His body, his blood, that we might enjoy the mercy of God, relationship with God. But it also demonstrates that the kingdom of God seeks to gather and unite people. The people came together around Jesus, just as we do on Sundays, and are looking forward to doing so in eternity. For those who think that they can worship on their own without gathering with God's people, there's a real question as whether they'll like eternity, because the picture of eternity is one of God's people gathered and worshipping together, unified around Jesus providing for them. As we see in this passage, and we're gathered together doing this morning. Having provided all the people needed, Jesus sent the disciples on ahead of him, finally getting to spend some time alone with his Father, showing the importance to him of prayer. The disciples go on ahead, and Jesus comes to them walking on water. Now, humanly, we can't walk on water. There are creatures that can. The basilisk lizard, found in South and Central America, can walk across water without sinking. Often does so to escape predators. Younger lizards often walk 10 or 20 meters without sinking. Now, while it's thought that humans would have to walk at 100 kilometers per hour to successfully use the same technique, creatures can do this. And Jesus comes out to his disciples walking on water. The disciples are terrified. They think it's a ghost. People don't walk on water. But Jesus calls out to them that it's him, at which stage Peter sees an opportunity in verse 28. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." He wants to copy his master, and Jesus calls him to do so in verse 29. "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" I remember being told a story of a church leader in London who took some of his most trusted leaders to a swimming pool in London where he attempted to walk on water. And when he failed, he blamed it on someone there doubting and not having enough faith. I think there's a much simpler solution. That the people there, including the leader, their eyes were on him walking on water rather than fixed on Jesus. But the whole project wasn't about Jesus. Here, Peter's fine while his eyes are fixed on Jesus. He's fine until he sees the wind, the surroundings, and he's afraid, and cries out to his Lord, who saves him, asking why he doubted, why he was not prepared to trust in the middle of the wind. The issue of faith is not how much we have, but where we're placing it. With Peter, he saw the wind and the conditions and stopped trusting that Jesus could enable him to walk on water. With us, we're unlikely to walk on water. But what happens to us when troubles and problems hit? Do we focus on how bad the problem is, on how difficult life is, or do we keep our eyes on Jesus while facing issues and trust Jesus to see us through while we follow him? Ultimately, faith is about who we trust. And Peter, when he started looking at the wind, did the right thing and turned back to his Lord and asked Jesus to save him. Like with Peter, following Jesus isn't always a smooth path. There will be challenges and difficulties, times when we face the unexpected, whether in the workplace, in our relationships. Money issues, storms do come. However, today's passage raises how do we respond to this? Will we focus on ourselves, our needs, and do whatever it takes to solve the issue, like Herod did? Or will we trust in Jesus, the one who provides us with mercy and who can see us through? The one who can provide for us in all situations, just as he provided salvation by dying for all the times we go our own way and rising to new life. So he can provide an eternity as we share in his new life and his inheritance from God. But if we're trusting in Jesus, rather than being our own king and following our own rules, we're accepting Jesus as our king and therefore seeking to do things his way. Let's pray. Father, as we seek to follow Jesus, help us to trust him both in difficulty, in trouble, but also when things are good, help us to follow, to keep to his rules. And to look forward to his provision, both now, but particularly in eternity. In Jesus' name, Amen.